Well, good morning. Someone's enjoying himself. This is a little hot. That's a good thing, isn't it? Shouldn't we come to church and enjoy ourselves? All right, I agree. Yes! Yes! Very good. I like that. Hey, this is a great weekend, and although today is a wet day, any of you guys tired yet of wet days? We might be, I feel like the evangelist, I see that hand, The good news is, it is going to dry out, and then we're going to be saying to ourselves, when is it going to get cool? It's so hot. You know how we can be really, really fickle? We really, really can be. So, but it has been a wet day, and but I understand my app on my phone has been telling me by the time we are heading out today, it should be drier, and we should have a dry afternoon, hopefully. So, we'll see if the prophet on the phone is accurate or not. So, if the weather forecaster had to function according to the Old Testament standards of a prophet, we wouldn't have any weather forecasters. So they would all have lost their job in one way or the other. Hey, I want to jump into a word of prayer today, and this is a great weekend, as I said. It's also Memorial Day weekend. And I want to encourage you tomorrow to take some time to honor those who have fallen in the defense and protection of our nation, and to celebrate the fact also that God has given us an amazing country in which we live. It is we have been given a country to live in where we have freedom and liberty. We have the freedom to walk down the street, to live where we want, and to live in a way that we desire to live. Whether you might agree with that with someone or not, hallelujah is right. So whether you agree with the choices people make, that can be a conversation you will have with them. And we'll delve into that at another point in time, because we've been asking, some of you have asked some of those questions, but here's the challenge and here's the issue. We have been given freedom. And there have been many people who have given their lives so that we can have freedom, so that we can have liberty. So I want to encourage you tomorrow to take some time to honor those and to show respect to those who have given their lives so that you can tomorrow be free to go about your day, to have a party with friends, to cook on the grill, or go walk on the beach. Take some time to honor those, and remember, and to thank the Lord for what they have done. Let's go to the Lord together right now, if we can, in prayer. Father, I want to say thank you for this weekend, and Father, as we are just talking about those who have given freedom, or given their lives so that we can have freedom, Father, I thank you for that. Father, I thank you for those that have been willing to lay down their lives so that we can live ours freely, independently, the way we desire. Father, I would ask that as we as a nation celebrate tomorrow, Lord, I would ask that as a nation we might take some time to reflectively think about what it would be like if we really honored those and then lived in a way that reflected well, honoring those who gave their lives so that we could have freedom. Father, I have a hunch that we would not be as selfish. I have a hunch, Father, that we would probably be a lot more considerate and patient with others. We'd give more grace, we'd give more ground. Not to compromise, not to allow things necessarily in our own lives that we disagree with. But Father, I think we would probably be a little more gracious if we chose really to honor those who have been willing to give it all so that we can have freedom. Father, I'd ask that you'd be with us today. Father, as we dive into your word today and we ask a couple of questions today, Lord, I would ask that you'd go before us, that you'd prepare our way, and you'd give us freedom to have a conversation. And Father, even as I think of the freedoms we're given, Father, part of that freedom is reflected in the opportunity for us to be here today, to have the conversation we're going to have today about your word and the principles of your word. We are free to do that. And in some nations, in some areas, people are not free. They can't gather with other followers of Jesus and to look at your word. They can't gather with other followers of Jesus and praise and worship the name of Jesus and, Father, to lift up your name and declare that you are worthy. They are not free. But, Father, we are, and I thank you for that. Be at work in our midst this morning, I ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Well, let me review real quickly where we were last week. Last week we asked that tough question, why do bad things happen to good people? Hank asked that question a little bit differently this morning in our Heritage Hour. He asked, why do good things happen to bad people? By the way, I just want you to know that David asked that same question. He didn't fully understand that question either, but that's not the question we asked last week. We asked, why do bad things happen to good people? And in our conversation last week, we talked about three things. Three things stand out. First of all, Satan hates us. We talked about the fact that there is an enemy in our world that hates us, and he desires to hurt us and destroy us, and not just us as followers of Jesus. Hank had an observation in the Heritage Hour also, however, that I thought was great. But we have the image of God. All mankind has the image of God, and Satan hates God. And so if he has the opportunity to attack the image of God and attack things that represent God, he's going to attack mankind. But then one of the things Hank said, now think in particular about the church. The church is stamped with the image of God through the person of Jesus Christ, and we identify ourselves with Jesus, and we choose to follow Jesus, we worship Jesus. Do you think the evil one is going to attack the church? Because we stand boldly and loudly saying we are followers of Jesus. And we are waving the flag of the image of God. Not just carrying it, we are waving it and boldly declaring and pointing people to Christ. It's fair to say we are on his radar. We are in the bullseye of his target. Satan hates mankind. But we also talked about the fact that sin corrupts. It corrupts. And as you see Adam taking the fruit and eating from that fruit, and as we see sin entering into mankind, it corrupts. It just totally, totally corrupts. And the domino effect of that corruption of sin keeps rolling through time and compounding and making things worse and worse. Sin corrupts. Any of you guys have any light fixtures that are on the outside of your house? You guys do? Now, let me ask you a question. With the salty air that we live with, those light fixtures that you put outside your house, are they as nice today as the day you put them up? They aren't. You know what's interesting? They don't do anything except turn on and turn off. And we don't even touch them to turn them off or turn them on. We use a switch inside the house, or we have a remote control thing so that when someone walks by, they flick on or flick off. We never touch them. But because they have the privilege of living in the salty air that we live in, they get corroded and they start to fall apart. I think we have 4 or 5 outside light fixtures on our house. And it's amazing to me how I'm seeing the paint peel off. That's what we're talking about, how sin corrupts. Things don't stay pristine in the environment of sin. They don't. Sin corrupts. Now, those same light fixtures that we have here, I could put in my house in Minnesota, and you want to know something? The same thing won't happen to it. Because we don't have the salty air in Minnesota. It's not going to work in it and through it and bubble up the paint and deteriorate the light. Sin corrupts. And just as the salt gets into things here and corrupts it and causes things to fall apart, sin corrupts, and it causes things to fall apart. Bad things happen to good people, not even because there's an outside force necessarily working on it, but just the reality and the work of sin, and it corrupts. Then we also talked about the fact that as Christians, we need to look at life and recognize that we are living for an eternal perspective. And we looked in particular at 1 Peter and we looked at James. And we talked about how God allows things in our lives to refine us and to shape us and to do things in our lives for his glory. And there is a treasure in store for us as followers of Jesus down the line. Do I understand all of that, by the way? No. If you understand all of that, I'd like to have a long conversation with you after church. I don't understand it all. But what I know is that God is at work, building into us. He said in James, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the perseverance of your faith, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. There is a value to the journey we walk, even though we don't always understand it. And God is at work in us and through us. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Now, in our life group this past week, as we started to talk about these things, there was a very fair question that surfaced. And I have a hunch that sometimes in our life groups, questions are going to surface, and feel free to cycle them back to me and we can try to answer them. And one of the questions that surfaced in our life group this past week, and I would like to answer it today, and there's two key questions I want to answer today, was this question. Okay, so Satan hates us. Sin corrupts. But just time out. You know, kind of how, you know how you're in a group in a conversation and someone like goes, time out. I'm not understanding something. I have this question I need to ask. And this was the question. Why does God allow Satan and demons to have access to us and creation? Why? Why does he do that? Now, by the way, as we're talking about this stuff, our goal, as we are talking about tough questions, is not to ask all the easy questions. Okay? So the goal is not to ask those questions that are really easy to answer and therefore can we all go home happy and then we get home and friends ask us the tough questions. We want to ask some of the tough questions that people ask. So let's kind of delve into this a little bit. I have a thought process that I'm working through and I think I'm correct in it. But I may not be. You might have a different perspective. And again, we can talk about this in our life groups this past week. But there are a number of verses I'd like us to look at this morning. I want to start in Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 32. And as we read this, it's really obvious that God has chosen to allow Satan and demons to have access to us in creation for a period of time. It says, when Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake in the region of the Gadarenes, two men who were possessed by demons met him. They came out of the tombs and were so violent that no one could go through that area. They began screaming at him, "Why are you interfering with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before God's appointed time?" There happened to be... Now, just go back to that for a second. Do you hear what he's saying? Have you come to interfere with us before God's appointed time? They said, there happens to be large pigs feeding in the distance, or there happened to be. So the demons begged, "If you cast us out, send us into that herd of pigs." "All right, go," Jesus commanded them. So the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the whole herd plummeted down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. Pause for a second before we go any further. It is clear from what's taking place here that there is an appointed time of God's judgment for Satan and his angels, but for a period, a window of time, they have freedom and access to creation and to people. Now, Jesus, at this point of time, could have cast them into the place of judgment. Instead, he sent them into a herd of pigs. Why? Matthew 25, verse 41. Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons." There is a place prepared for Satan and his angels. It's called the lake of fire. But they are not there yet. And then I want to look at Revelation 20. As we look at the Bible, particularly as we kind of walk through, we look at end time things and prophecy, and this will probably be one of the questions we'll probe toward and to look at towards the end of our time. Ask the question about what does the future potentially look like that we talk about? And as you walk through Revelation, there's a perception that, and what I believe will take place, there's going to be a period of time that we call the millennium, or a thousand-year reign of Christ. And during that time, Jesus is going to reign physically on the earth. And that period of time is going to come to an end. And that time that comes to an end is talking about here in Revelation chapter 20. And it says, so when the thousand years came to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations called Gog and Magog. In every corner of the earth, he will gather them together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as sand along the seashore. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people in the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So I wrestle through this question. Why does God allow Satan and demons to have access to us and creation? As I walk through and listen through a little bit of what we've looked at this morning, it makes me think of an event that took place when I was a kid, and I think I've shared this story with you guys in the past. But growing up, we had a Great Dane. She was a runt, but she was still the biggest dog we've had, ever had. She was about this high. She was great. She lived, I guess, I think I told you this too, but when she died, I was the one who had to dig the hole. You know, we took her out and buried her in the backyard, and it was not a little hole. Had to dig the hole. And but she would come in when you're sitting in the living room, and she'd want you to pet her. And she would kind of put her head in your lap so you could pet her. Some of you guys have met Lincoln. Lincoln is like this, and Lincoln will jump up on our lap, and we can pet him on the sofa, and then we let him go. But our Great Dane would come in and put her head in our lap to pet us, for us to pet her. And then next thing you know, she's starting to lean. You feel yourself starting to be pushed back into the back of the sofa because she was about 100 pounds. She started to lean on you and push you into the sofa. Well, our Great Dane was the inside dog, the house dog. She was the dog we kept in the house. And outside was another dog, a mutt dog. Her name was Laurel. And Laurel kind of lived between our house and our neighbor's house, but Laurel, she was the outside dog, and she ran around, did whatever, but she didn't come in the house at all. And I told you about my neighbor who had all sorts of critters, and in particular, our neighbor had St. Bernards. And they would walk up and down the street at different times, and we didn't get along real well with our neighbor. That's a whole other conversation. But they would have these critters walk up and down the street, and it was not good. Well, one day, the St. Bernards are walking along our street. Okay? And Laurel is outside on the patio, barking. Okay? I don't know whose idea it was to bring the Great Dane out, but we brought the Great Dane out, and we put her on the leash. So she couldn't get off the patio. Okay? But as soon as she came out and was on the patio, boom! Laurel was up the hill, up the driveway, and nipping at the heels of the St. Bernards. She was not going to go up and nip on their heels when our Great Dane was in the house. But even though the Great Dane was on the leash outside and couldn't leave the patio, now Laurel was up the driveway, nipping on the heels of the German Shepherds. Not German Shepherds. St. Bernards, thank you. It is true, St. Bernards. And she's doing that. Now, could our Great Dane get up and help her? No. She couldn't get off the patio. But Laurel's up there nipping at her heels. I think part of what is taking place in the world is somewhat related to our Great Dane and Laurel. Now, Laurel is standing down on our patio, barking. Bark, 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 bark. Where did she really want to be? Where did Laurel really want to be? Well, I didn't hear you. She really wanted to be up chasing the other dogs. That's where she really wanted to be. So, was her heart in staying on the patio? Was her heart in staying close to the house? Was her heart undisturbed by the dogs walking on the street? Her heart was on the street, nipping at heels. She just didn't have the boldness to act. What am I saying? I think maybe one of the things that God has allowed to take place is allow the evil one to be chained to the patio so that people would feel the freedom to really live out and express what they really want to do. Laurel really wanted to be up nipping on heels. She did not want to be on the patio. And even as we come to this passage in Revelation where Satan will be released for that period of time and will gather an army, even as God would reign for 1,000 years and people will know peace and harmony, generosity, that internal resistance and rebellion that wants to push against God but is afraid to push against God, and then someone stands up and says, well, I'll help you, and they now can give full expression to the desire that they really want to pursue. If I'm going to pick on a reason what I think God is doing, I think that's probably what God is doing. Now, let me give this as a caveat. This is what I think. This is what I have kind of deduced a little bit as I thought through this. But am I absolutely certain? No. When will I get a better answer for this one? Yes. When we're up in eternity, when we're in glory, and we can say, God, can you help me understand some of the things that you're doing? We've had a number of questions that we tried to talk about, we tried to figure out, but we still didn't figure them all out yet. Could you help us understand part of what you were doing? So this is one of those things that I'm processing through that I think through and I think might be accurate. It might be part of the story. It may not be like Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. And when you get to glory, we'll get the rest of the story. We'll get the whole answer. So I think part of what's taking place is the evil ones being present emboldens people to really pursue the path they want to take. But I want to say this as well. Don't give the evil one too much credit. His power, he is powerful and influential throughout history. But people have freely chased disobedient and sin without his prodding. You know the whole cartoon we have, the angel and the devil sitting on a shoulder and they're whispering in someone's ear? Can I suggest to you that actually that's not a very accurate picture, because it's our own hearts that whisper to us patterns of behavior and sinful choices that we make. I think we are often more inclined, I think the devil gets more credit for what takes place in evil in our world than actually he deserves. Because as individuals, we still have a heart that is sinful. Scripture says it's deceitfully wicked. And I think we give the evil one more credit than he really deserves. And I would also identify this. Our own sin issues are not the devil's fault. Each of us has chosen disobedience. Each of us. You don't have to go back too far in your thought process and watching your behavior, watching your choices, watching your motives to kind of tick off things that really don't meet the standard of God's righteousness and purity. Because we have a heart that is inclined towards disobedience. And the work of the cross is transforming us and molding us after the image of Jesus. But at our core, we are inclined towards disobedience. At our core, we're inclined to rebellion. We should not be blaming the evil one for everything bad that happens in our world. He is present. He is active. But I think he gets a whole lot more credit than he really deserves. That leads us then to the other question. Well, let me finish this here then. This is what I wrote. I wrote this in my notes, so I'll say what I wrote. So, I don't have all the great answers. I can tell you what I think, but I really don't know for certain. For me, I rest in this, and I trust in this. I rest and trust that God knows what he is doing. Yeah. That's where I rest. I rest and trust in the fact that God knows what he is doing. But that leads us then to the next question. Is God sovereign? Yes. Or do we have free will? That's the question, right? Now, this is only a question that people have been debating for thousands of years. But see, for you to look at these things and say, I don't have all the answers, but I'm going to trust in the sovereignty of God. I'm going to trust in the fact that God knows what he is doing. We then come back and we say, it's okay, so that God is sovereign. And then I can trust in God and I can rest in God. But then we also ask the question, what kind of freedom, what kind of choice then do we have? And so let me walk through a couple of verses that kind of unpack this a little bit. So let's talk about a couple of verses that deal with issues of sovereignty. And I'm going to start in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 37. Who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? The implication is that no one can. No one can command something to happen without the Lord's permission. He's the gatekeeper. And then Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 24. Paul is preaching here. He's in Athens, and he says, he is the God, talking about Jesus and God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs. For he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. It sounds like sovereignty, and sounds like God is identifying what will and will not take place. How about in Romans chapter 9? And by the way, I didn't pick the easy verses. I picked those verses that are tough for us to look at. Because one of the things I appreciate what God does is he doesn't hide from the hard questions. He goes right out there and has a conversation about the hard questions. He puts it right out there. So Romans chapter 9. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides who to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so that they refuse to listen. Well then, you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the things that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who are prepared in advance for glory. the sovereignty of God is there for us to look at and understand. And then I want to look at this passage in Matthew. Matthew 20, verses 1 to 15. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like the landowner who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage and sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them he would pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. So they went to work in the vineyard at noon, and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. At 5 o'clock that afternoon, he was in town again and saw more people standing around. He asked them, 'Why haven't you been working today?' They replied, 'Because no one hired us.' The landowner told them, 'Then go out and join the others in my vineyard.' That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last workers first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid each, just punctuation for a reason. And sometimes you just blow right through the punctuation, so let me try to get this correct. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, but they, too, were paid a day's wage. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner, 'Those people worked only 1 hour, and yet you've paid them just as much as you paid us, who worked all day in the scorching heat.' He answered one of them, 'Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others?'" And so we read through that and we look at that. And here's one of the things I think we need to process and we need to understand. Just pause there for the verses, if you would. This creation, this world in which we live, this environment in which we live, was fashioned by God. Who sets the rules for how God will work? Who sets the rules for how God will interact and establish himself? It is God. He is sovereign. What we want to do is we like to come along and change the rules. And when the rules aren't what we want, we seek to change them to fit our agenda. Any of you guys play dominoes? Some of you play dominoes. We've played some dominoes. I've enjoyed it. What kind of dominoes do you like to play? Mexican train? Chicken foot? Okay. And there are other variations. But when someone created dominoes, were they thinking of all the variations? No, my hunch is they had one game they were going to play. When you go to someone's house and you think you're going to play a game, right? Like Monopoly. You go to someone's house and you show up and you're going to play a round of Monopoly. You ever walk into that situation and they start to say to you, says, "Well, here are the house rules." Okay. So like for us, if we were to play, some of the house rules would be, so if you're as you're going around the board and you land on go, because you landed on go, you might get $200 or $500. And then when you pass go, you'd get another $200. So sometimes sometimes as you play the game, if you land on a property, sometimes the house rules are, well, if you didn't have the ability to buy the property, you didn't want to buy the property, then someone else on the board could buy the property and there could be a bidding process to get that property. Now, that's not what the rules say, right? But these are the house rules. And what happens with the house rules is we have modified the rules to serve what we want to have happen instead of keeping to the rules. And we do this with all sorts of things. So we do it with Domino's. There's not just Mexican train, and there are many variations of Mexican train, by the way. And sometimes with Mexican, I won't even go down there. And we originally just had Domino's, and it was a simple singular game that they played with Domino's, and now we've applied it to all sorts of other games that we do it with. Why? Because we feel the freedom and we feel so inclined to change the rules when it serves our purpose and when we want something to be different than what the rules say. And God says, I'm the one who set the rules. You may not like the rules. You might complain to me that I paid the guy who worked an hour the same wage that I paid you when you worked all day. But it's my money and it's my creation and it's what I have chosen to establish. And you may not like the fact that I choose to be gracious and kind to one and you think it's unfair when I have given you also exactly what I said I would give you. And so we argue with God because we want the rules to be different. But one of the things you look at when you look at Scripture is really clear. God is sovereign. He's established the boundaries. He's established the parameters. And God reigns and rules. But then we come to those verses that talk about free will. So let's look at some of those. Joshua chapter 24, beginning of verses 14 and 15. So fear the Lord, Joshua is saying, and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you will serve. Would you prefer the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. What was Joshua saying to the nation of Israel? Choose. Choose who you're going to serve. He was identifying that there was a freedom of choice to be made. There was a freedom of choice to be made. Or let's go back to that passage in John. We're going to go to another passage in a second. Let's go to passage in John. This is one of those classic verses we look at. John 3:16, but I want to take it down through verse 21. It says, God loved the world, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever would believe in him. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. But whoever, there's a choice that's taking place here. And then we talked about this passage in Acts where Paul is preaching in Athens. And again, I'm going to read these verses, but then I want to get to verse 27. He says, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. And again, catch this part. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. But catch what he says next. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. Why did he do those things, and why did he establish what he did? So that people would seek him, so that people would pursue him. So, how do I answer the question between sovereignty and free will? Yes. Is God sovereign? Yes. Is there free will? Yes. Do I know how to put those things together in my noggin? No, I don't. My pea brain cannot reconcile the tension between these two. However, I rest in the sovereignty of God, but I also know that my life follows the choices I make. You know what's interesting? I try to make the right choices, but things often, I still trust in God, and I say, God, I have to trust in God. I said, I don't know what you're doing. I'm just going to do the right that I know you want me to do, but God, you're going to have to figure it all out. And you're going to have to put it all together. See, we are called to make good choices, but God has given me the freedom to choose righteousness or choose disobedience. He has given me freedom to choose. And yet in the midst of all the choosing that I make, God is on his throne, he reigns and he rules. Do I know how to put all that stuff together? I really don't. All I know is that God is sovereign and I have freedom of choice. And so I live my life resting in the hope and the security that God is on his throne, but I also know that I need to make decisions for my life and I need to make choices for my life. And if I don't make the right choices, my life is going to go in the wrong direction. And so I need to make the right choices. Because my life follows the pathway of the choices I make. That leaves me to the last question. How then should I live? I want to suggest, first of all, that you grab on and hold on to Jesus. Let's continue. Let's go back to that passage in Acts. And I want to read just one more section. His purpose was that for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. In the beginning part of verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. I want to encourage you to hold on to Jesus. Hold on to him. The smartest and best thing you can do in your journey of life is to hold on to Jesus. Now, one of the questions that someone might ask in response to that then is, well, you just want to hold on to Jesus because you're weak. You're just weak. Absolutely.
She is.
She is. If it's any consolation, so am I. Life is incredibly frail. It is incredibly frail. But I need to hold on to Jesus. You want to know something? In a lot of the context of life, I think I'm probably a fairly strong guy. But even with all the strength that might exist in my life, I'm still incredibly weak. See, I don't hold eternity in my hand. I just don't. I don't hold the future in my hands. I just don't. As a pastor, I've had the privilege or maybe the challenge to watch many, many people in their process and journey of life. And I've been at the graveside or the bedside of people who were fierce and strong people in life. And watch the frailty of life creep in and make people that were robust and strong become incredibly weak and fail. And watch the strength of life seep away into the weakness of death. I am weak. I do need Jesus. I do. So the first thing I would encourage you to do is to hold on to Jesus. Second thing I'd encourage you to do, live with boldness, not fear. Live with boldness, not fear. Look at this next verse. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. I just want to remind you of the fact that you can live in boldness. You don't need to live in fear. And yes, we have an enemy and we have an adversary. Scripture says the devil walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in our world. You have the opportunity to live in boldness because if you are in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. The Holy Spirit, God is present in your life. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So don't live your life in fear. Live with boldness. Amen. We have the opportunity to live a life boldly. We don't need to cower. We don't need to hide. We don't need to be afraid of what is going to come around the corner and grab at us. Because God is on his throne. We do rest in his hands. He has given us his Spirit to reside within us. We have the opportunity to live boldly for the name and for the glory of Jesus. So don't cower, but stand forward, stand proudly, stand boldly for Jesus. The last thing I would say to you, take ownership of your life and rest in God's sovereignty. But take ownership. Your life follows the decisions you make. Your life follows the choices you make. I want to tell you, it's the dichotomy. There's a tension here. But I can only speak for me in this one. I can't speak for everyone else, but I can speak for me. I have sought to live my life very intentionally, very purposefully. And so as I have walked through the journey of my life, I have sought to be very intentional about the life choices I have made. Now, part of the fruit of that and part of the benefit of that for me personally is I don't look backwards and have a whole lot of regrets. I don't look backwards and wish I had done a whole lot of things differently. Overwhelmingly, I am content with the journey I have walked. But I have been very intentional on the life decisions that I have been making for the last 30 years. Particularly as an adult. But it really started when I was around 16, so pretty much the last 40 years. Now, in the whole process of my journey, as I have been very intentional of the choices I've been trying to make, I have also made some real doozies. And I've been foolish at different times, and there have been times when I have not been as intentional. I've been stupid. So my walk hasn't been perfect, but I've been intentional. But in the midst of all of that, has everything worked out exactly as I had planned? No. See, in this whole journey, there's this tension that I have wrestled through, and I think I've come to a point where I think I'm fairly living it okay. Still working at it at the same time. I recognize my life follows the choices I make. And yet at the same time, I feel the freedom to make the choices that God puts in front of me because I try to make those choices based upon the principles of God's word. And as I make those choices, I got to tell you, what I am doing is I am casting myself on the Lord's hands. And I'm saying, okay, Lord, I am trying to make the decisions and choices that I know you want me to make. But God, as I walk through this door, you got to catch me. You got to provide for me. And you got to be there, because I am trusting that what I am doing is what you want me to do with my life. And I'm going to trust that you are there watching over me, protecting me, taking care of me, and that you're going to meet me in this journey as I walk. And it's this dance between recognizing their choices I need to make and also recognizing that God is on his throne. And ultimately, as I'm seeking to make decisions and choices in life, I'm casting myself in the hands of God to provide for me and take care of me in the midst of my journey. And for me, that has become that tension of living a life recognizing the freedom that I have, but also recognizing the sovereignty of God. The truth of the matter is, not an either or. It's a yes and. We have been called to make wise choices and to rest in the sovereignty of God. It gives incredible freedom. I still have some nights where I wake up in the middle of the night saying, God, what are you doing? I still have those nights periodically. But that doesn't dominate my thinking all the time. Because every once in a while, fear creeps in and doubt creeps in. But overwhelmingly, I sleep really well. Choices and sovereignty, it's both. It is both. Let's pray together. Father, as we wrestle through these issues, Father, I would ask that you would help us first to grab a hold of you. And Father, I don't know what the heart attitude is of everyone here today, but Father, I would ask that you would compel us to hold on to you clearly. That Father, you would allow us to see that you are the only one on whom we can rest, be at work. Father, give us the courage to live boldly, to not live in fear. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I step down, I just want to give you an invitation to grab a hold of Jesus. I don't know where you are in your personal journey, but I want to encourage you to grab a hold of Jesus and hold on to him. If you want to talk to someone about that more today, I'm going to ask my elders to stand real quick. Guys, just stand up. So here's some of the guys you pull aside a little bit later today and say after church, say, hey, can I talk to you a little bit more? Andrew said we should grab a hold of Jesus, and I would really like to do that in my life. I'd encourage you to talk to one of these guys. Can their wives stand up real quick as well? My wife, ladies, would you stand? So ladies, maybe you don't want to talk to a guy. Here's a couple ladies you can talk to. I'd encourage you to do that. Just say, you know, thank you, ladies. I would encourage you to grab a hold of Jesus. It's the smartest and best thing you can do. Thanks.